Turn with me, if you would, back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Do a recap. The last time we were together, we're in our series on the Ecclesia of Christ, or Christ Ecclesia, or Church. We've lengthy dealt with the nature of the church, which we found the scriptures teach was a local assembly, a visible assembly, a gathered assembly, a congregation of people that is meeting together and serving Christ. And then we looked at the beginning of the church, or the start of the church, or when did the church begin. We've seen the beginning of the church was whenever Jesus began his earthly ministry. That is whenever the church began. So the nature of the church is local and a congregation, visible. And the beginning of the church was with the things that John had prepared for Christ. And whenever he came and was baptized, he went up and he began to gather that church into the congregation. And he placed within it first the apostles and built upon that. And now, the last couple of weeks, the last time we were together, we're looking at the gospel of the church. And the title of the message was No Other Gospel. And I'll kind of recap just a little bit about what we talked about, since it's been a couple of weeks or so since we've met to preach on that. But in Galatians, we found that there is only one gospel. There's a notion today running around that's really part of ecumenicalism. And ecumenicalism is really a tool of the harlot church. The harlot church preaches love and acceptance and everybody in unity, okay? And the Bible preaches that also. The Bible teaches that we should love each other, and that we should serve each other, and that we should fellowship with each other, and that there should be definitely unity among each other. However, the harlot church teaches that we do that at any cost, that unity should come at any cost. And at that cost usually is always the gospel. And so whenever we preach love and unity and fellowship here, it is with the understanding that that is love and unity and fellowship in the gospel. That is the only way that we can have true unity. I can't hold my hands with the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Churches of Christ and those around the area that is preaching other gospels. That there is no unity there. Although we may have a physical unity where we get together and we don't argue and we don't fuss each other and we act nice to each other and we're cordial and we may be able to feed homeless people and do things like that, that is not the unity that the Bible speaks of. The Bible speaks of a unity in the gospel. And if there is no gospel unity, then there is no unity. That's why the Bible said, how can two walk together unless they agree? There is no biblical unity unless that unity is around the true and only gospel. And so we have this being preached very fervently today that that there should be unity. And for the sake of unity, the gospel has been watered down. It's to a place now where we try to make the gospels so unoffensive to people that we just want everybody to get along and we want everybody to come. You know, we want to fill up our church buildings with people, and so we're going to preach a gospel that's not going to be offensive to them. Well, it's not that we're trying to be offensive, but the gospel, the Bible says itself, that the gospel is going to be an offensive thing. There is going to be an offense of the gospel. And people who do not believe the gospel are always going to be put off by the preaching of that gospel. And they're always going to run to where their itching ears are going to be satisfied. They want to go and hear somebody preach what they want to hear preached, what they believe that they can listen to and not be, you know, moved, or not be the God that is preached in the Bible, but the God of their own making. And so whenever we preach the gospel is going to divide. The Bible says that it will divide households. It'll divide father and mother, or father and son, mother and daughter. It's going to divide people, because there is going to be either those who believe or those who don't believe, and that's the case. And that's the only two camps. There's not this in between camp. There are believers and there are non-believers. Now, granted, whenever we become a believer, we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we begin to grow deeper in our understanding of the things of God. But whenever we are born again and we are by the Holy Spirit brought to conversion, whenever we are taught the gospel by the Holy Spirit, that gospel is the gospel that is the only gospel. It's not a quasi-gospel. It's not a gray area gospel. It is the only gospel. And that gospel is what we preach, is what we teach, it's what we defend, and that's what we perpetuate here in the church and throughout all generations. And that gospel was given to the church in Jerusalem whenever Jesus gathered them together. He preached that gospel to them very fervently. A lot of people don't believe that Jesus preached the sovereign grace gospel, but he did. He preached it, actually, he preaches the sovereign grace gospel more thoroughly than the apostles and the epistles that we have from them who deal with these. Probably Paul was probably the closest in his writings on that, especially in Romans. But Jesus was outright black and white in his preaching of the doctrine of grace, in the fact that he said that there are those that are his and there are those that are not his. That there are sheep and there are goats, and that you don't believe because you're not my sheep. And that my Father has given me a people, and that people is the only people that will come to me, and that is the only people that I will die, that I'm dying for. And they will come to me. And so that is the gospel that we hold to, is that that is a gospel of election. That is a gospel of perfect and complete effectual redemption that is particular. It is not for everybody. It is only for his people, and it will accomplish what he intended for it to accomplish, and that whenever the Holy Spirit comes to give life, that life comes apart from any condition of man. That it comes and he gives life whenever he chooses to give us life, and we can't escape that. We can't fight that. We can't, you know, I can't reject that. Whenever he decides to give life, it will come, and then he will keep us until he comes again, until we die and go to be with him. He will keep us in that faith. But that gospel that was given to that first church is the gospel that was handed down and is perpetuated. That is the gospel once delivered to the saints. That's what we are here for, is to not only preach that gospel and teach that gospel, to expound that gospel, but we're here to perpetuate that gospel and defend that gospel in our age that we're living in. And so we see here in Galatians, if you'll look with me, Galatians chapter 1, we'll look back here at a few verses that we read last week, and I'll touch on a couple of points, and then we'll look at the passage that we've seen back in 2 John. It says in chapter 1, verse 6, now remember, Paul had traveled to the area of Galatia, and there were several churches around Galatia, and Paul had visited those churches, and whenever he had visited those churches, he established them in the gospel. Whenever he gathered them together, as they gathered together as churches, Paul came and set them in order, the gospel order. That's kind of the verbiage in the language that we kind of use today. We are set in gospel order. Whenever a church is organized, what does that mean? You know, we talk about that all the time. You know that this church was organized back in 2005. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that a church came together. A family of baptized believers came together. They began to covenant together to worship and to edify each other and to fellowship with one another and to serve one another, serve the Lord. And they are set in gospel order, meaning that they have the gospel and they have the ordinances, and they hold those, the gospel and the ordinance, according to the way that Jesus told it, and they serve and they work amongst themselves and amongst the community the way that Christ has commanded. And whenever you do that outside that, you're outside gospel order. You're actually in disobedience to Christ's commands. And so that's why we say unity for the sake of unity and ecumenicalism sounds like a good, little crystal palace that we all want to go live in. But that is not true. And while some people think that that's helpful, you know, well, it's always helpful to just hold hands with everybody and be right. You're actually going against what the Bible says. The church of Jesus Christ is his bride. And if that bride goes holding hands with somebody else besides her husband, then that jealous husband is going to come and get her. Remember the Old Testament story of Gomer and how Hosea went and she just kept going away and going away, and he kept going back and getting her and going back and getting her. Jesus is our husband, and he has told us what we should do to stay in fidelity with him. And we should, as a church, we should desire to be in fidelity with our husband. We should desire to keep those things which he has commanded, despite how it looks, despite how it's received by the community, despite how it's received by other people, that we are called to worship him and to serve him in the way that he has commanded. And so whenever Paul went to Galatia and set them people in gospel order, and he gave them the things that Christ had given him to tell the churches and to establish them in, some time went by and the Judaizers had come in and began to say, well, we agree with what Paul's saying. Salvation is by grace, but you're also got to continue to keep the law to be in right standing with God. And so we got to go back to the Mosaic Law. And whenever word got to Paul about this, he wrote the letter to them, and he says here, look at verse 6, he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So any other gospel that's preached other than the gospel of grace, then that is a perverted gospel, no matter how good it seems, no matter how right it seems, no matter how zealous the people that are preaching it and serving it seem to be, it's a perverted gospel. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. I mean, that's not only a warning to the church, but it's also information that we have to have as we are looking out here and finding churches to fellowship with. Whenever we are looking at pastors and preachers, whenever we have somebody that maybe the Lord, in here the Lord calls, you know, a man, you know, says that he feels that the Lord has called him, and we begin to examine him, and we begin to examine the gospel that he preaches. And if he's preaching another gospel, then we can't, you know, we can't ordain that, ordain him to be a minister of the gospel, because he holds to another gospel. And so it says here, if any man, if anyone, whether it be a man or an angel or anybody, preaches anything other than what Christ handed down and preached and what we have received and then turned around and give to you, that is no gospel. It's another gospel, and let that man who preaches that gospel be accursed. Now, we don't take those things very seriously much anymore today, because God doesn't strike people dead on the spot like he did back then, you know. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira, whenever they come and lied to the Holy Spirit, and they died right there at the foot of Peter. You know, we don't see that much today. I'm sure it happens,
I'm sure that the Lord can do that still if he wants to. But we don't hardly see that much anymore. But yet, that still is serious to the Lord. Very serious to the Lord. That we obey his commands that he has given to us. And the command that he has given is to preach no other gospel than the one that he give us. And to accept no other gospel except the one. See, this is, he's talking to the Galatians here not about preaching another gospel, but receiving another gospel. See, that's a big debate right now among a lot of sovereign grace people is the fact of, is it okay to receive those who don't preach the same gospel? You know, that if they still, if they're very zealous for the Lord and they don't understand the doctrines of grace, but still love the Lord and they're preaching death, burial, and resurrection, they're teaching salvation by grace alone through faith, then shouldn't we, you know, accept that and receive that and let them preach in our churches and should we call them brothers in Christ? And here we see that Paul, by the Holy Spirit is telling Paul to write these things in the Galatian church, and it's about receiving those who preach this other gospel. He says, "But though we are an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." So they were receiving men that was preaching other gospels, and that's what Paul was concerned about. Now we also find, and we'll see probably over in Corinthians when we get over there, that Paul mentions that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. If that's one of the reasons why we have church discipline, is because that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. We by nature, in Adam, we desire to be like God. We desire to have the prerogatives of God. We desire to have the prerogative of, I'm going to make my own choice. I'm going to make my own destiny. I'm going to do my own thing. And whenever that teaching becomes to be seeped into the church, little bit by little bit, that human nature is going to latch onto that and say, you know, that's right. I like that. I think I hear it, you know. I mean, even to this day, as much as I love the doctrines of grace, whenever I hear a good old Arminian preacher up there preaching and wailing away on the pulpit and laying it down, you know, and everything, sometimes that appeals to my flesh because I like that type of stuff. But then the Holy Spirit has to rein me back in and say, that's not the truth. That's not the truth. That's not telling the truth on Christ. It's not telling the truth on his work and his sacrifice. It's not telling the truth on his church. So we have to be careful whenever we talk about receiving other gospels. And so Christ has given us a gospel, that gospel is a gospel of imputed righteousness. It's all about what he did. It's all about what he has accomplished. There is absolutely not one iota of a condition for salvation, whether it be the eternal aspect of condition or whether it be the temporal aspect of salvation. Our justification is completely conditionalist, meaning that he has done it all. And then our walk every day is also by his sovereign grace, by his enabling, by his working in us to will and to do his good pleasure, to do those things, to conform our minds and to change our hearts and to give us the desires to do his will. That also is his work. And so that in and of itself is no condition. There isn't nothing I can do. If I ever try to put my hand to any condition, I'm going to taint it with my flesh. And the Bible says that the arm, we shouldn't put our confidence in the arm of flesh, and that we should not look to the flesh, because the flesh profits nothing. So anything that I try to do for the Lord or work for the Lord or do and everything in my flesh, that is going to be completely and utterly cast out. That's nothing. And so that mentality is what is pervading a lot of churches today. But Paul here is very clear. He says, anyone that preaches unto you another gospel, which is no gospel, let him be accursed. Verse 9, he says, and we say, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So he said it twice. I mean, he reiterated this fact. Do not receive people that are preaching another gospel. Now, does that mean that we are to be mean to them and ugly and, you know, fly on the bird and kick them in the rear and say, get out of here? I mean, no, that ain't what we do. What do? We love them. And how do we love them? Huh?
Talk to them.
We talk to them.
Have conversation.
Have conversation with them. But what is the way that we, how do we love them? We tell them the truth. See, the only way that I can show that love to that person is not to accept them in their untruth, but to confront them with the truth. See, it's better for me to tell you the truth than to accept your lie and let you think that your truth is okay. See, to tell the truth is actually what the love that Christ has given us is all about. I'm thinking of a verse right off the top of my head, and I can't think of it. It's in one of the epistles of John. I think it's in 1 John. I don't find it quickly here. We'll move on. Well, that's definitely a good passage there, and goes along kind of what we're talking about. But the passage I'm looking about shows that that one of the ways that we love each other is by doing the truth and sharing the truth. Verse 19. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. That's not the one I was looking for, brother. I'm sorry, I should have wrote that down. I mean, it just kind of came to my head this morning again. But anyway, we love each other, and I show love by telling the truth. I don't gain anything by accepting the false truth. Matter of fact, I do more harm than anything. And I think that is one of the things that Paul is reiterating here, is it's better for a man to just be accursed than to go on continuing in spreading the false lies. Now, he says, verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? So he's saying here that, you know, my goal is not to persuade men. Okay? My goal here is not to be popular among men. It's to preach the truth. He says, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So see, that goes along with what I was just saying, that if one comes among us with a false gospel, or we go to a church and that church is preaching a false gospel, and we say, extend the right hand of fellowship and call them brother in Christ, or they come here and we extend them the right hand of fellowship and call them brother in Christ, although they don't hold to the gospel. And I'm just trying to persuade or please a man to so that we can have fellowship, or that we can have, you know, another person here on the number rolls or whatever. And everything. It says here that if that is my motive, if my motive is just to please men, or to get men to come, or to be popular among the crowd, then I'm not a servant of Christ. See, the servant of Christ is the one who tells the truth about Christ. The servant of Christ is the one who follows and does the things that Christ has commanded and tells the truth about Christ.
And so we see that verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Okay, so the gospel that's preached by Paul to the Galatians whenever he came there absolutely had nothing after man. Okay? It had nothing to do with what men do. It has nothing to do with what men keep or obey or believe or receive. It has nothing to do with the conditions of man. He goes on, he says, for neither received I received it of man, neither was I taught it but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said, this gospel is not about man, and it didn't come to me by man. It came to me straight from Jesus. And so we've seen that he was very clear here that the gospel that is to be preached is an exclusive gospel, and that that gospel, if it is compromised in any way, then it is no longer a gospel. And then the person who preaches that, the Bible says, let them be accursed. Turn with me, if you would, back to the second epistle of John. Again, just kind of going over the things that we hit on last week, not going into the depth that we did last week. The second epistle of John, we also read, this, verse 9. It says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now listen, this is just as hard for me as it is for anybody else. Okay? Because every one of us has family that fit this category, that do not fall in the ones who are holding the doctrine of Christ. It says here, and this is the Holy Spirit saying this. This isn't Michael Smith. It's not Sovereign Grace Baptist Church's philosophy, although we hold to this. It isn't coming from us. This isn't something we've just stirred up. Okay? This isn't something that we just like to talk negative. Okay? This is admonitions coming from the Holy Spirit to the Church of Jesus Christ here in Joplin, and how we are to be careful about our fellowship and about our calling brothers and sisters and accepting people into membership without careful examination. And it says, verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Now, what does that tell me? As I mentioned last week, what does that mean to us then? Then that means that one of the ways that we know someone is of God is because they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of Christ. Now, one of Christ's doctrine is particular redemption. One of Christ's doctrine, part of Christ's doctrine, is election. Part of Christ's doctrine is preservation of the Holy Spirit and of the saint by the Holy Spirit. The only way that a person is saved is by the finished work of Christ and Him alone, and it's only for those who was given to Him before the foundation of the world. So if they do not have that doctrine, that's the doctrine of Christ. That's the doctrine of Christ preached. Read John 6, John 10, John 17. I mean, a lot of places in John, but those three chapters particularly, you know, the doctrine of Jesus Christ there. So if they do not have that doctrine, the Bible says they are not of God. So that should cease any debate that we have of whether or not someone who doesn't believe sovereign grace doctrine that Jesus taught, and I'm not talking Calvinism, okay? That's another misnomer that we have out there, that people have to believe Calvinism. We despise Calvinism, okay? I hate that word, okay? Not only is Calvinism not the gospel, no matter what Spurgeon said, Calvinism is not the gospel.
It may contain bits and pieces of the gospel, but it's not the gospel. John Calvin didn't hold to the gospel. He didn't hold to a gospel church. So we don't care about Calvinism. We don't care about Reformation stuff. That is no problem. We want to be biblical. We want to follow what Christ has taught. He is the head of the church. Not Calvin, not John Gill, not Charles Spurgeon. These guys are all fallible men who had fallible teachings, just like everybody else does. Okay, we all have fallible teachings. And we don't believe things because of that. We have those who have the doctrine of Christ. And it says here that if they have not the doctrine of Christ, they are not of God. So how do we know that they have Christ? Well, they'll be believing the doctrine of Christ. Now, that's not the only one. The Bible also says that they'll have a love for the brethren, that they'll also have a love for the Word of God. But one of the things that it is evident that someone is of God is that they believe and hold to the doctrine of Christ. Now, until they do that, we can't call them Christian. We can't call them brother or sister in Christ. Until they exhibit the belief of the doctrine of Christ, then we can't say that. We have no grounds scripturally to call them a brother in Christ or receive them into membership because they have yet to believe. No matter whether or not they were baptized into Sovereign Grace, you know, Landmark, Primitive Baptist, whatever kind of church that preaches the doctrines of grace, it doesn't matter if they were baptized in that. If they don't come with the doctrine of Christ, they are not of God, and they are not a believer. What is a believer? One who believes what Christ taught, one who believes the doctrine of Christ. And so if they're not a believer, if they are believing in a free will gospel that Jesus made man savable, and that we, by our own decision, choose him, or that we can reject him, or that there are some that Christ died for that will go to hell, that is not the doctrine of Christ. And so if that's what they're preaching, if that's what they're teaching, if that's what they're believing, then they're yet to be called believers because they are not believing the doctrine of Christ. And as far as we can tell, and if they continue in that until the day that they die, then they died in unbelief and they are not of God, no matter how zealous they were for God before that. And listen, I know people in Arminian churches, and again, that's another term that I could care less about, but to distinguish between one and the other, those who are in free will churches who are zealous for God, they read their Bible all the time, they study all the time, they pray all the time, they go to church every time the doors are open, they, you know, give their tithe, you know, all the time. I mean, they, you know, all this stuff. But what did Paul say? If anyone comes with another gospel that is no other gospel, let them be accursed. And he said, if they come and they don't, and John wrote, if they come and they have not the doctrine of Christ, they are not God. And if they're preaching that to persuade men, and that's what free will gospel is all about, brethren, is to persuade men to choose Christ. He said, then they're not the servant of Christ. And then Paul backed that up. If you remember, we didn't get into it last week. Last week, Paul backed that up, and he went through his whole little accolades. Hey, listen, I can tell you about the being zealous for God. I was the one zealous for God. There wasn't no one more zealous for God than I was among all the Pharisees. But he said, in another place in Scripture, he said, what I counted as gain, I now count as loss. I count it as dung. He said, man, everything that I did zealously for what I thought was for God, in that false understanding of God, in that false religion, he said, basically, if you get down to it, it's a pile of poop. That's what he said. It's dung. And I know we have people that are loving what they believe is Christ, they're loving what they believe is God, they're loving what they believe is the church, but yet they're not serving Christ because they're not serving where the doctrine of Christ is being held. And people I know are going to say, well, you're just too seclusive, you're too, you know, sectarian. You know, that's not my words, brethren. That's Jesus' words.
And so we just want to preach and teach and hold to what Jesus says. It says, "He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." Now verse 10, look at it. "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Now it says, "Receive him not into your house." I think this is particularly because this is an epistle to the churches. I think this is speaking of particularly the church. Now, I for the most part, am very careful with who we allow come to our house, and definitely those who are coming to share another gospel, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and different things like that. I don't invite them into my house. Okay, I don't even give them any credence to what they're doing. I don't just say, well, you know, the last guy that came, he said, well, we'll just have to agree to disagree. And I said, no, I don't even agree to disagree. You're wrong, and you're preaching false gospel. And I told the woman, the young lady that was following this older man around, I told her, I said, you need to get away from this, you know. But I took him to Scripture, you know, to show him where he was in error. But at the end of the day, he just wanted to shake hands and call me brother and say, well, we just have some differences of belief. And I said, no, we have a different gospel. You have a different gospel with a different Jesus. And so, but it says here, not to receive him into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deed. Look back, if you would, in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Look at verse 17. It says, "Now I beseech you, brethren," okay, so he's talking to the church, he's talking to those who hold to the doctrine of Christ, because there is no other ones that hold to the doctrine of Christ except those who are brethren, right? He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Okay, so that's an admonition from the Holy Spirit to the churches. How do you know that, Mike? We'll look at verse 16. "Salute one another with the holy kisses." Well, with a holy kiss. "The churches of Christ salute you." He's talking about the churches. He's talking to the churches. He's talking about this is how things should be in the churches, wherever they may be. And he says, "Those who come among you who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned," he says, "avoid them." Don't have anything to do with them. Well, wait a minute. I thought we were Christians. I thought we were supposed to be kind and loving and accepting to everybody and not turn anybody away and not be mean. Well, you can do that without being mean. You can do exactly what he's saying here without being mean. Again, it's not easy, I can tell you, as a pastor and having to do it several times, it's not easy. You have to talk to them. You have to say, you know, you have to confront them with the error. You have to confront them with their actions. And whenever, whatever happens, if they repent, wonderful. But if they don't repent and they continue in that, then you have to sever their fellowship there. You have to either remove them from the church if they're a member of your church, or you have to quit going around and talking with them and just avoid them. And then once you do that, you can tell them, you know, as much as I love you and everything, I just, we can't
can't have fellowship until there's repentance from that. And you just have to leave it at that. And then you don't have to be mean and send them, you know, dirty letters and ugly things on Facebook. Just, you know, just don't, you don't have nothing to do with them. You avoid them. As it says here, just avoid them. And that's what we're called to do.
And that is how those who are truly the brethren in Christ, that's how they are brought to repentance. That's how the whole, that's what the Holy Spirit uses, that shunning or that neglect from the people of God, whenever that comes out. Because what is given in the new birth, one of the things that's given to us is a love for the brethren, right? And a love for worshiping God, and a love for serving God. And where is that done? It's done at the local church. And so whenever that inward desire, if it's truly there, is removed, and the Holy Spirit will lead them to repentance by saying, you know, hey, you've been cast out. Take another look at what you're holding to there and preaching there, because the Church of Jesus Christ, who is the pillar and the ground of truth, is looking at you now. Does that mean that we're always right? No, that doesn't mean we're always right. Okay, we have to go to the Scriptures, and there has to be scriptural grounding in everything that we believe and teach. And yes, there sometimes can be multiple interpretations of these things, but the Bible will always interpret itself. And if we find that the Bible contradicts something else of an understanding, then we have to find where that is coherent throughout all of Scripture. So it says here not to have any contact or avoid them. Now, turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, that was a lot of the admonitions in Scripture about the gospel, that there is only one gospel, there's not a gray area gospel, and that only the ones that hold to that gospel are considered brothers and sisters in Christ, and that should only be the ones that we fellowship with. It should be members of the church, and those are the ones that we should join to. You know, whenever, if the Lord would ever move me somewhere, what am I going to do? I'm going to look for a place that preaches the truth of Jesus Christ. Not a place that's just full of good people. They're really good people. Or he preaches, he's a good preacher. He's a good, you know. Don't ever go to somewhere just because someone's a good preacher. All right? That a lot of times can, if he's a good preacher, it depends on what you're saying when you say he's a good preacher. If it's just that he has a good delivery, that's not what you want to look for. Okay? You want someone who is faithful to God's word above everything else. And really, listen, and I'll say this, if he's preaching truth above everything else, and he even fails in a lot of other areas, it's still better to have a pastor that is preaching the truth than one that's not. You might go to a church and have a pastor that doesn't preach the truth, but he is a great orator. He is an encourager. He is a busybody that's always involved with everything. And he might be the world's best pastor that just, he prays with everybody's, you know, ingrown toenails all the way up to cancer, you know. And he may be the best pastor in the world as far as the serving of the people. But listen, if he doesn't preach you the truth, then all that love is false love. It's humanistic love. And so we have to be careful of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. Whenever we start talking about the gospel, and as I just mentioned, there is no really gray area for the gospel. Jesus was very clear about what that gospel was. And the doctrine of Christ is very simple. It's what Christ has accomplished. It's the imputed work of Jesus Christ alone that saves. Now, here's where we start getting into a lot of issues among the people that may disagree with that.
they say, well, in 1 Corinthians, the only gospel that you really need to know is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. And this is what Paul said. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Okay, so here again, Paul is reiterating, just like he did to the Galatians, that this gospel message is not coming out of my own thoughts. It's coming directly from Christ. He said, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, and of all the apostles, and at last of all, he was seen of me as of one born out of due time. And so now people are going to come here, and I say are going to come. They have come here. I've had this conversation with many a men who believe that I'm too strict in the way that we do things here. And they will say, you're making the gospel too narrow. You're making people think that they have to believe Calvinism. And not everybody believes Calvinism right away. Matter of fact, you, sir, did not believe Calvinism whenever you said that you first were saved. And that's usually whenever I have to remind them. Whenever I was first saved and believe in a free will gospel, I was saved way before that. Salvation didn't come whenever I began to believe. Salvation came whenever Christ stood before God in the eternal covenant. And he said, those are my people and I'm going to take their place. And his righteousness was imputed unto me and I was put into Christ. That was whenever I was saved. Because from that point forward, there is no way that there would be unrighteousness seen on me. There is no way that I would ever fall under wrath. There was no way that I was not going to be saved. And Christ demonstrated that in the fact that he made manifest his love for us, and his work of atonement was shown in the death that he died. Okay? So my salvation had nothing to do with what I was believing or not believing at the time. Second of all, my conversion, that came when I began to believe the gospel. And I usually will remind the person, you know, I had several times that I thought I was believing the gospel. But it wasn't until I began to believe the doctrine of Christ and his gospel that I became a believer, no matter what I thought. Myself was deceived before that. I was self-deceived. Other people were deceived. I deceived others. Matter of fact, my grandpa, I've told the story here before. Whenever I came up and told my grandpa, you know, that I believe that the Lord has saved me and that everything else has been fake and false, and he wanted to be sure it's just not unconfessed sin. I mean, you know, I deceived many. They thought that I was a Christian. They thought I was a believer.
But that wasn't true. It says here,
for I delivered unto you, first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scripture. And they say, there, that's the gospel. That's all that someone needs to believe, is that Christ died, was buried, and rose again for them. If they believe that, then they believe the gospel. Everything else is what comes after that. Okay? But notice, if you would, Paul put great precision in his writing here. He said, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that how he rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. See, if you don't believe that how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, then you're believing another gospel. See, they just think it's about believing that Christ died and was buried and resurrected. I can tell you, the heathens on the History Channel that do all those stupid documentaries that are not biblical, they all believe that Christ died and was buried, and some of them believe that he was raised again from the dead, but they aren't believers. They're just historians going by historical records. Matter of fact, it said right here in our passage, it said that there were 500 people that saw Jesus at one time after he was buried, after he died and was buried, and he rose again and saw him alive. 500 people. Now, you take those 12 apostles, you might be able to fool some people, and no one's going to really believe you because, well, that's only 12 people, and they was with him all the time. But you take 500 people who are given an account that he was resurrected from the grave. Historians that were alive during that time that were not followers of Jesus Christ, that wrote that he came back to life. So, how did he die according to the scriptures?
Look with me, if you would, to Psalms 22. How did Jesus die according to the scripture? Now remember, at this time, there was only one set of scriptures, and that was the Old Testament, right? Whenever Paul wrote this, the scriptures that he was referring to was the Old Testament scriptures. Now, it was probably the Septuagint that they were reading. A lot of them was using the Septuagint. Matter of fact, the disciples all quoted the Septuagint at that time, which is the Old Testament translated into Greek. But look with me at Psalm 22. How did Jesus die according to the scriptures? It says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have come past me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as raving and a roaring ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax; it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Okay, so what are we seeing here? We're seeing the depiction of the crucifixion of Christ, even though it hadn't even happened yet, right? This is a prophecy of what was going to happen when Christ died. Look at verse 19. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. So Jesus here, in the midst of him talking about his crucifixion, he explains to whom he's dying for. Okay? Who it is that is going to praise and glorify him because what he has done for them. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him.
The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek Him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before Thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. And they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before Him, and none can keep alive his own soul. Here it is, verse 30. A seed shall serve Him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and share and shall declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that He hath done this. Okay? So here we see in view the death of Christ, all His work on the cross, and who is it for whom He died? Well, we see throughout here, we see the congregation. We see for the seed of Jacob, the seed of Israel, for the kingdom. And here we see also in verse 30, a seed who is also accounted as His generation. And so we see that that is talking about all the elect of God. And it also, if you remember back whenever we're talking about the local visible assembly, whenever we see said that Jesus Christ died for the church, and we said that that doesn't mean that He didn't die for the elect outside the church. He did. Okay, He died for both. But the church is made up of the elect that have been gathered into a congregation. And so whenever they are gathered in the congregation, you can say that Christ died for that church because He did die for all the elect. But there is a place where Christ has died for the church, and there is a special blessing that is given to the congregation. But here we see both of them are in view. The praises and the serving and the worship is going to be from the congregation. And He says, a seed shall serve Him. Who's the seed? Well, we know that Christ is the seed. But anyone who is in Christ is a seed of Christ. We know that we are His heirs. We are His children. We are His offspring. Okay, so that is another term. Remember, we did that study a long time ago on the seeds. This is it. We are His seed. Though you're looking at five of my seed right there. They're my offspring. Okay? They are my seed. They are my generation. They have been generated from Me. And so there is a generation of people, the elect of God, whenever they are brought into new birth, that is the generation of Christ. Okay, that's His generation. That's His lineage. That's His people. That's His offspring. That's His seed. And it says, they shall serve Him. And what is it going to be that they're going to serve Him by? They're going to come and going to declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that He hath done this. Okay? So again, we see the imputed righteousness of Christ. We see that the death was only for His people. So whenever we talk about how did Christ die for our sins according to the Scripture, we see that He died according to the Scripture, that there might be a seed that comes out of that will serve Him. It's going to be an effectual death. We see that it was only for those, that was of those people that He died for, that are going to come and sing praises to Him. Those who won't sing praises to Him in true, honest heart, born of God, then they weren't the ones that He died for, because the ones that He died for are the ones who are going to come and sing praises and are going to serve Him and are going to tell others about His righteousness and how He has done it. So whenever we say He died according to the Scriptures, we got to imply also that He died according to the Scriptures a particular redemption. He died an effectual death. It actually didn't make people... It didn't make people savable. It actually saved them. They were actually saved. Look with me, if you would, at Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We preached on this passage of scripture several months ago. Hopefully you hadn't forgot some of the stuff here. Isaiah 53, look at verse 1. It says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" If you remember back when we studied through here, we seen that last question, "To whom is the arm," or the first question, "Who hath believed our report," is kind of answered in a rhetorical question in that second question. "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" The ones who believe the report and the ones to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed are the ones to whom the arm of the Lord has revealed it. Okay? The ones who believe the report about Christ are the ones to whom God has revealed it. And only God can reveal it. It's the arm of the Lord that reveals it, not man. But look what it says here. "For he shall grow up before him a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath hid on him the iniquity of us all." Who all? The sheep. He has laid upon him the iniquity of the sheep, the ones who have went astray. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation?" Now, we just seen in Psalm 22 that the seed was going to be the one that was going to serve him and was going to declare and be his generation, right? He said, "Who shall declare his generation?" It was those ones for whom he died, those ones who was his seed, those ones whom he died for are going to be the ones who come and declare his generation. "For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people." The transgression of my people was he stricken. "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." Again, remember, we're his seed. All those who come to Christ are born again. Those who are born of the Spirit, born of God, who are of heaven, not of earth. Those who are divine. And I say divine, I don't mean we're divine, but those who are of a divinely birth. It says, "He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." Not all, but many. Okay, so this says that this isn't a universal atonement. This is a particular atonement, because it says here that he will justify many. Whenever I say the word many, that means that there is an exclusion of others. Okay? There is an exclusion of others. If I say many, that doesn't mean all. It means a lot, but it doesn't mean all. He shall
My righteous servant justified many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Whose iniquities? The seed's iniquities. Verse 10. Verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. Once again, he bare the sin of many. So whenever the Bible says that he died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that word "our sins" there, that goes back to here in Isaiah 53, Psalms 22. It's talking about the seed that will serve him, the seed that will be declared as his generation, that seed that he saw and the travail of his soul, and he was satisfied. Why? Because he seen that everyone for whom he died was going to be justified. Why? Because, finishing off here, because he made intercession for the transgressors. He interceded for the transgressors. So, how did Jesus die for our sins according to the scripture? Well, according to Isaiah 53, he died for a specific group of people that the effect of that death, not the effect of their belief, not the effect of their faith, not the effect of their good works or law keeping, but the effect of his death justified them. That's what verse 11 said, right? He shall see the travail of his soul, shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Whenever Christ bore our iniquities, it manifested our justification. It was upon that ground, his bearing our iniquities, that our justification came. The Bible says that we are justified by his death. We are justified by his life. His life, his death, his resurrection, all those things was what was the merit upon what God justified every one of the elect child of grace. Turn now, if you would, to Daniel chapter 9. Another prophetic book that so many people preach from a wrong perspective. Thanks to Mr. Old Schofield and Darby and guys like that, Tim LaHaye and guys like that. Daniel chapter 9 is probably one of the most, what some people would probably call it, one of the most mysterious chapters. It's been several years now. I think, as a matter of fact, we're still over in the other building when I preached on Daniel 9. And we went through that. Daniel chapter 9, and look with me, if you would, starting at verse 24. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Notice that during this time period it's going to seal up the vision and prophecy. So all the prophecy is going to be fulfilled here. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, here it is, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. So here we see that in the midst of this time period, Messiah will be cut off. But it says he's being cut off not for his own, but for somebody else.
that he's actually being cut off for somebody else. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. What's the abomination of desolation? It was Christ. Christ was the abomination of desolation. He was the one who was the oblation. He was the one who was cut off. He was the one who ended the oblation. He was the one who made desolate the abomination that was the tabernacle and the service of the tabernacle. But who was he? Who did he die for? It says the covenant was with many. And he says it was not for himself. So we know that Christ died not for himself, but for the many. It was for the ones who, in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, were the seed of Christ. Look now, if you would, at Zechariah 13, verse 7. We'll read this and we'll be done. Zechariah 13, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So if you hit Malachi, turn left, go back. We're there. Keep going. One more. Zechariah.
There you go.
13. Zechariah chapter 13, starting in verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, this Lord is my God. So here we see that the shepherd is going to be smited for the sheep, and the sheep will scatter, and it's going to be his people that will be brought back. Notice there, though, it says that a third shall be left therein. If anybody asks, well, how many do you think that are of the elect? I don't know exactly, but here, the elect, it says two-thirds are going to be cut off and a third is going to be kept. So, the two-thirds of humanity will be cut off. But the third shall be left. That's kind of one of the reasons why whenever people start talking about being left behind, those left behind books, I always tell them that I hope I'm left behind. Yeah. But I hope I'm left behind. Because as it is in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. The ones that were taken were the ones who were the wicked. They were the ones who were taken away, and the ones who were left behind was the righteous. But it says here that it's going to be the wicked again. It's going to be taken away. They're going to be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And it says, and they will be tried by fire. They'll come through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined.
and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, this Lord is my God.
So who are the ones for whom Christ died for? Only the ones who call upon his name. Who are the ones who call upon his name? Those who have been drawn by Christ, by God. No man comes to the Father except by me. The Bible says, except a man be drawn, he can't come. That's what Jesus said in John. He said, unless my Father draws you, you cannot come. No one can come unless the Father draws him. So the only ones that are going to come and call upon his name are the ones that the Father draws. And who are the ones that the Father draws? Well, what did Jesus say? Again, the doctrine of Christ. What did Jesus say? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So is election part of the gospel? Absolutely it is. Is reprobation part of the gospel? Absolutely it is. Is particular redemption part of the gospel? Absolutely it is. Is preservation of the saints part of the gospel? Absolutely it is. And it said that a seed would serve him those who would be born. Is irresistible grace a part of the gospel? Absolutely it is. And that's how Jesus died according to the gospel. Jesus' doctrine upheld everything in the gospel. And he expounded it even more. And for us to say that the gospel is only Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected is not the gospel according to scriptures. Yes, that is part of it, but it is not in its whole. And that we should be forthcoming when we preach the gospel, teach the gospel. And if no one is believing the gospel as it is according to the scriptures, then they're not gospel believers. There's something else. And so we want to make sure that we are gospel believers. So the Church of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a gospel of a finished and particular work that is done, that due to that results in imputation of righteousness to everyone for whom Christ died without conditions. Anybody got any questions or any comments or things you'd like to add to that? I could actually go into talking about how he died according to the scriptures, and we may look at that maybe a little bit next week. I only got about 2 or 3 verses on that, but we've gone quite far enough today. So. All right, well, let's bow and we'll have a word. Father, we once again thank you for all that you are. We thank you, Father, for